So this week we are into part two of our Genesis series, and I hope that last week we kind of piqued your interest, set the stage, helped you to ask some questions that maybe you haven't asked before. And I just got to say before we get into this week's lesson that there is a lot this week. So I'm running about 3 hours of sleep. I hope you have more sleep than I do because you're going to need it to keep up. There is a lot. But remember that these are notes are uploaded to the website, usually Sundays, depending on what we have going on. Usually Sundays, they're uploaded to our website and all of that, YouTube, app, blah, 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 so that you can find them there if you'd like to. And you'll need to go back through this. Asking different questions about Genesis, specifically chapters 1 and 2. Asking different questions and allowing myself permission to turn the diamond has fundamentally and foundationally changed the way I read all of Scripture. And why is that important? Because for me, and I know for you, reading Scripture is not simply an academic exercise. It amazes me that there are scholars who are experts in different facets of biblical study, and yet some of them are atheists. Some of them don't even believe. And in my mind, how can you devote your life to studying a book that you don't believe in, that you don't apply? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but there are those out there. But for us, intense study and the fact that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, that understanding, when we study it for a purpose, not just to know stuff. We study it for the purpose of what? Applying it, right? I made a statement several months ago that we're always encouraged to apply the Word of God to our lives, and we made the point that may lead to some kind of errant thinking, because if you apply the Word of God to your life, then you can kind of pull what you want, make fit what you want, and leave the rest that doesn't, because you're applying it to your life. When the actual scriptural idea is that we would apply our lives to the Word, and we would mold around it and fit around it, and that's the idea that we want. So when we ask different questions and we turn the diamond on Genesis, and we come to not even some really super different understandings than we traditionally have, but when we begin to see the patterns that are set forth in Genesis, It makes an impact on the rest of Scripture. And then when we look and say, well, how do I respond to this? What is my responsibility now seeing it this way? Then it lights the fire. And that's what I hope to do. So I want you to know, and I want you to be encouraged that this is not a simple exercise just to make waves or just to read things differently on purpose, just for the sake just for the sake of drama. That's not what it is. This has really impacted me, and I want to do it justice. I want to take you through it in the way that helps you to understand the point that I want to make, and that I think the Scripture is trying to make, honestly. And so it may take us a little bit of time, but just stick with me, and we'll get through it together. So last week, we did a lot of work on kind of setting the stage and looking at some different things here in Genesis. I got this clicker, and I don't know if it's going to work. So, all right. So we looked at this statement that from Dr. John Walton, and I told you I would be pulling a lot from his work. Just in case anyone is interested, these are two books that I believe are absolutely necessary for you to have if you want to start kind of rethinking Genesis. One is The Lost World of Genesis 1 by Dr. John Walton. This is the first in what he calls the Lost World series. So there's the Lost World of Genesis 1. There's the Lost World of Adam and Eve. There's the Lost World of Noah. Yeah, the Lost World of the Flood. The Lost World of Torah. Lost World of something else. I can't remember. Huh? Scripture. Yeah, there's several in this. Lost World of Genesis 1 and the Lost World of Adam and Eve are superbly necessary. The other book, Dr. John Walton is a scholar from, help me, Wheaton College, thank you. Nobody said anything, I just remembered it. A scholar at Wheaton College who focuses on the Tanakh, on the text, and ancient Near Eastern cultures. Very, very, very well thought out. The other book is this one, The Temple Revealed in the Garden by Dr. Dina Dye. Some of you may be familiar with Dina Dye. If you're not, she's a wonderful, wonderful teacher. And Dina takes kind of John Walton's work to another level. And so this is a great, she's got a couple of books in this series. She's got The Temple Revealed in the Garden, The Temple Revealed in Creation, which is the one before this, I think. And then she's got one coming out, if it's not out yet, The Temple Revealed in like the Tents of the Patriarchs or something like that. So wonderful, wonderful, wonderful resources, and I would encourage you to look into those if this stuff interests you. So we looked at a quote from Dr. Walton last week, and that quote is that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. And so we understand that the Scripture was inspired by God, and yet it was not, God did not possess people to write the Scripture. God did not envelop people and automate them to write the words. He inspired people who had a culture. They had a worldview. They had an understanding of how the world worked, and God spoke to them and through them and inspired them to write down the revelation that he was giving them of himself. I hope that these thinking about the Scripture in this way doesn't scare anyone. It shouldn't, because this is the way that God works with us today. And so we see that this is how he worked with them in the past, and it's a God that doesn't change. And I'm thankful that God doesn't just take over my body and do stuff. I'm thankful that he forces me to wrestle with hearing his voice and wrestle through this life. Sometimes we think, well, I wish God would just put a big flashing billboard sign to tell me what to do. That's not how it worked in the Scripture. That's not how it's going to work for us. God deals with us as people in our culture, where we are, and he still manages to speak to us. He managed to speak to medieval France as well. He managed to speak to the people in the Bronze Age, the Iron Age. He managed to speak to people of all generations, regardless of culture, regardless of where they are, regardless of how they see the world. God's message is much bigger than that. And so the Bible was written for us, but not to us. We have to understand in this statement that there are things that the scriptural authors, the way they spoke, the things they spoke about are things that we do not understand because we're not in their culture. And so we also looked at, you guys just click it. I'm not fine with that thing. We also looked at, spent most of the time yesterday looking at the Greek and Hebrew ways of thinking, kind of the Greek and Hebrew mindsets. Two ways of thinking, a world apart. And I want to be really careful to understand that I don't believe that the Hebraic mindset is quote-unquote better than a Greek mindset. Okay, we are all of a Greek mindset. That's just, it just is what it is. It's in our DNA. It's in our makeup. It's in us to when somebody holds up an ink pen. Let me steal this from you for real quick. And we say, explain this, tell me about this ink pen. It's hardwired in us as Americans to say what's blue and black and silver and to describe what it looks like. To ask an Easterner to tell me about this ink pen, they would say, well, you write with it. They don't care about what it looks like as long as it accomplishes its function, its job, right? So There are, it's not, one's not right or wrong or good or bad. It's just different. The point is that the scripture was written through an Eastern Hebraic mindset, not a Greek one. And so when the two worlds collide, we have to figure out which one we're going to, the lens we're going to see it through. And my argument is that that should be a Hebraic lens. So we ask some possible questions. What is the nature and level of God's involvement in the world? What is God's relationship to the cosmos? Is he manifested within it? Or is he controlling it from the outside? When we talked about there's no really natural and supernatural in the ancient world, that was a phenomenal thing for me to realize that, you know, God doesn't intervene, because to intervene, that would assume that God was outside somewhere else. And God is not. I don't know how you process things, but I think about how I think about stuff. Does that make sense to everybody? I spend a lot of time thinking about how I think about things. Yeah, I know. You don't want to live in here. It's a scary place. But I've always thought, well, how have I pictured God in this idea? And it was always this idea that, well, there's the earth, and then God's like up here somewhere. He's a light, or he's a something, or he's somewhere up there. I know the Bible says that God is with us, and God will never, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but where is he really? You know, and it's always somewhere different, somewhere outside. And yet this concept really challenged me in that God is working here. He is a God that is here. Okay, so the next question, is there such a thing as natural in the natural world? And is the account of creation the description of a manufacturing process or the communication of a concept? So we talked about asking these questions, and we talked about learning to ask better questions, because better question leads to better what? Better answers, right? So Dr. Walton, there's a couple of illustrations I'm going to use of his, just because he's smarter than me and I couldn't think of anything better. So he tells this illustration, you know, little Jimmy comes running into the kitchen one afternoon after school. And he says, Mom, where did I come from? And Mom goes flush, like she just panics, you know. She wasn't ready. Little Jimmy's like 8. She wasn't ready to have this conversation yet. And so she takes him into the living room, and they sit down on the couch, and she says, well, son, she starts to explain, you know, the kind of the birds and the bees and fertilization and, you know, all this different kind of stuff, when mommy and daddy really love each other, you know, that kind of story. And she goes through this whole thing. She's sweaty, she's panicking, she's out of breath, because she knows she messed this up because she wasn't ready. And so she gets to the end of her conversation, and she says, well, Jimmy, do you have any questions? And he said, yeah, I just wanted to know where I came from, because My friend at school said he comes from Indiana. So the question is more about, it's more about understanding the question someone's asking. And sometimes the questions the biblical authors asked are different questions than what we ask. Because as a 16-year-old, when you ask, where does a baby come from, that's a different question. Because you're at a different place in your life, right? The same way, ancient Eastern authors were in a different place than we are. And so they would have asked different questions. Walton also tells a story, and I don't do this justice. Go read by his books, watch his YouTube videos. Tells an illustration about, going to the theater. And there's a show that you want to see really, really bad. And yet the tickets are super expensive. And so you run into a friend one day, and they go, hey, I got tickets to the show. Would you like to go? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. I'd love to go. So you're in the city. Of course, this wouldn't really apply to DeRidder because it's DeRidder. But say you're in New York, and you got one chance to see a show that you've always wanted to see. And so you get a hold of some tickets. You make it to the theater. You got to find a place to park, et cetera, et cetera. You walk in, you're 15 minutes late. So the tickets happen to be right up front, of course. So you walk through, you disturb everybody. They're in the middle of the very center, of course, so you walk over people, you know, you kick over somebody's beer and whatever, you know, and so you're climbing all over people, and you finally get to sit down 15 minutes late, and you turn to the person on the side of you, and you say, "How did the play begin?" To which this person answers, "Well, the script was written in 1837 by such and such a guy. It was my..." No, how did the play begin? "Well, the set was designed by so-and-so and blah, blah, blah." No, 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 no. How did the play begin? They're trying to be helpful. They really are. "Well, this theater was constructed in the year, you know, blah, 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 by whoever." No, how did the play begin? All of those are correct answers, right? They're all correct answers. But they're not the right answers to the question you're asking. So the choice that we have is either to ask someone different or ask the question in a different way. Okay? So all this about questions, asking questions, and exploring. We said one of the things about the Hebraic mindset versus the Greek mindset in how we learn is that a Greek mindset throws out a fact or a figure supported by evidence, and then we regurgitate it back. That's how we learn. And yet the Hebrew mind is all about hiding things in text so that we can discover it. And discovery is an experiential knowing. And that's how we really learn. So we began in the Genesis 32, and we talked about Jacob wrestling with God. We spent a lot of time on that. And then we got into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and talking about God creating. He created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was chaos and waste, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Ruach Elohim was hovering over the surface of the water. We asked the really philosophical question, what does it mean to exist? And I don't mean that we need to go through that exercise, we're not going to go through it again today, but still bears the question, what does it mean to exist? If I just have the material components of something, does that thing exist? Or does it begin to exist when it begins to function for its created purpose? Where does existence begin? And I hope that as we're asking these questions and talking through these things, you're thinking of your own... Remember, this is all about application. That's the reason for all of this. The reason for all of this study and all of this wrestling is for application. So if I am not operating in my created purpose, in God's mind, am I really existing? Do I really exist? Am I really living a life that's really meaningful? Existence is functional, not merely material. It's the thing that, like, you know, we'll get to this a little bit later when we talk about the heavenly bodies, but the Bible absolutely does not care what things are made of. Doesn't care what the trees are made of. You can see them. They're right there. Why need to explain what they're made of? Everybody can see them. The Bible just doesn't care. And so we talked about the word bara, to create or to shape. We said that a good way to define bara may be to order, right? To order. Creation is an ordering process. We create a curriculum. We create a company. We create a committee. All these C words. We order things. This belongs. This doesn't. This belongs over here. This goes before this. We're ordering. It's an administrative job. But that is very creative. I said over and over that I do believe that God created all of the materials used in creation. I just don't believe that's what this story is telling us. We saw that the earth, the heavens and the earth were formless and void, and we looked at the few different levels of chaos and disorder. Chaos or disorder, non-order and order. And we talked about the fact that these do not have a moral quality. We think chaos bad. But that's not how we should think about it. I used the illustration of the saxophone last week. And so if I took the neck part out and stuck it in the bell, and then took the reed and just stuck it in a keyhole, and then put the mouthpiece at the top, it would be chaotic. It's not evil. It's not trying to hurt anybody. It's just not ordered, right? So a better word for chaos is disorder. And so we looked at those kind of three different areas. We saw that in Genesis 1:5, God called light day. We asked the question, why didn't he just call the light light? We'll get into that a little bit more today. So we asked the question, what kind of creation account is this? What is God's purpose in creating the earth? What is God's purpose? You ask five people this, you'll get seven different answers. What is God's purpose in creating the earth, the cosmos? Why do we have a Genesis 1:1-31 in our scripture? Why is it even there? What is this purpose? What is the purpose for the sky and the trees and the birds that you see? What is the purpose for the human beings that are here on this earth? Why creation at all? My proposition is that God created this earth so that he could dwell with us. That's the theme all through scripture. What was the tabernacle about in Exodus? Build me a tabernacle that I may what? Dwell with you. Shekinah, that I may dwell. The temple, it was about dwelling with the people. Emmanuel, God with us. It's about us and God being together. It's the purpose of creation. That's the purpose of creation. Did God need a habitation? No, because God has a habitation. Who needed creation? We did. And so what we're going to see as we walk through the 7 days of creation is that all of creation is created to serve us, or in relationship to us. We actually serve it as well. So is Genesis 1 science, or is it narrative? Is it science, or is it narrative? So much damage has been done because Genesis, the book of Genesis, especially Genesis 1, has been weaponized against science. Now, I'm not a scientific person. I really don't care anything about science. It's not in my world. I'm not defending science. I'm not defending evolution. I'm trying to get all that stuff out of the way right quick so that everybody understands. This is not, oh, Joe believes in science. I don't care. It's not in my thought process. But how much damage has been done to the witness of God over Genesis 1 being a scientific, chemical, physical account of what we see as the created world? You got New Earth, you got Old Earth, you got the gap theory, you got dinosaurs, you got blah, 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 you got all this. The Earth can only be 6,000 years old, and so when science actually finds stuff buried in the dirt that is dated longer than 6,000 years ago, Christians' heads all over it completely explode, and then they're told from the pulpit, you have to discount that stuff, because our science book says that the Earth is only such and such amount of years old. What did we say last week? The proposition I want to give to you is that the Bible doesn't care how old the Earth is. It's not even part of the story. When we talk about what Genesis 1 is, is it a science or is it narrative? What I want to hopefully prove to you is that the creation story is a poem. It's telling a story about who is our God and who are we in relationship. The Genesis 1 is much more a poem about identity, and it's not a lab report at all. We want to read Genesis 1 like a lab report. Oh, God made man out of the dust. Let's do some tests on people and see what their mineral and chemical makeup is, and we'll take some dirt and we'll see what... Is Moses running tests on people and on dirt? Is Moses getting inspired by God is Moses hearing and God speaking to him saying, I created man out of the dust of the earth? Moses is writing it down and going, well, I got to fact check this. I got to make sure that this lines up scientifically. And is Moses doing experiments on people in the camp of Israel and the dirt that he's walking on to see if God is right? That's what we do. That's exactly what we do. Moses doesn't care about the physical makeup of people. He didn't have a lab anyway. Unless you're a conspiracy theorist. Then he had a spaceship or something. I don't know, whatever. We have to remember, how do Easterners communicate? Greeks communicate through fact figures and checklists and outlines. How do Hebrews communicate? Through pictures and stories and images, right? They don't care about the facts on the ground as much as they do conveying a message. Genesis 1 is about creating, whatever that means, creating, and resting, whatever that means. We'll get to that next week. So Genesis 1 is poetry. If Genesis 1 is poetry, and I'm going to try to prove that it is, then there should be some things. What do we find in poetry? We find patterns, right? We find cadence. We find rhythms. That's kind of what poetry is. That's why music is so attractive to us. So we find patterns and rhythms and cadences, refrains, numbers. We see that, well, we'll see, in days 1, 2, and 3, God creates certain things. Actually, God doesn't create very much at all in days 1, 2, and 3, but we'll get to that in a second. And then days 4, 5, and 6 mirror those 3 days perfectly. So if you were to take days 1, 2, and 3 and days 4, 5, and 6 and draw a line down the center and fold them in on themselves, day 4 corresponds to day 1, day 5 corresponds to day 2, day 6 corresponds to day 3 perfectly. So the number 3 is really important in Scripture. The word bara that we looked at, that means to create, it appears in 3 different places in Genesis. Verse 1, verse 21, and verse 27. In the last place, in verse 27, where it appears 3 times really quickly together. Cadence. So we have patterns of 3 all over Genesis. We also have patterns of 7, another important number in Scripture. Patterns of 7. The first verse in Hebrew, Genesis 1:1, has 7 words in the Hebrew. The second verse has 14 words, 7 times 2. The word earth occurs 21 times, 7 times 3. There are 35 words in the 7th verse, 7 times 5. God is mentioned 35 times, 7 times 5. The phrase, it was so, appears 7 times. The phrase, and God saw, appears 7 times. A lot of 7s. Now, if this was somebody writing a lab report, would they care about cadence and rhythm and pattern and all of these things? No, they wouldn't care, because the point is the facts. The point is supporting the facts with evidence. That is not what we have here. So if you add 7 and 3 together, you get 10. Very good. Are there any patterns of 10? So there are. The phrase to make, or God made, appears 10 times. The phrase according to its kind appears 10 times. And God said 10 times. And God said appears 10 times. 3 times it refers to people, about people. And 7 times it refers to creatures. Let there be appears 10 times. 3 times referencing the heavens, let there be in the heavens. And 7 times let there be on the earth, completing 10. So one of the interesting things about Hebrew writing is that there's something called a chiasm, and Kyle talked about this a little bit at Sukkot. A chiasm is really interesting. It's a poetic device, and we're not going to get into it super, super long right here. But basically, it's, you take the beginning of a passage and the end of a passage, and they are bookends, right? They're, let's say it like this. Like, this is the first, and this is the bottom. There's bookends. Okay, let's call this section the A section. Okay? Then you have another line. This is B. You have another line here. This is C. Let's call this A. These two will be talking about the same thing. The top of the story and the bottom of the story basically repeat the same thing. The second line and the second to last line will repeat the same thing or close to it. The middle is the point of the poem. That makes sense? And the entire scripture is full of chiasm. All through the Tanakh, it's full of chiasm. As a matter of fact, Torah as a whole is full of chiasm. You have Genesis, Exodus, right? Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The center is where the real stuff is. That's Leviticus. It's the part we all avoid. Or in our past life, we all avoid it. Genesis 1 is a chiasm. It's written in this chiastic structure. If you count all of the Hebrew words in Genesis 1, if you count all of them and you go to the center word, that center word is found in Genesis 1:14, and that word is Moedim. Now check. The center word is Moedim. So creation, what do you think when you think creation? What are the big, like, whoa, of creation? Is it Moedim? Not really. Like it's light, and it's tigers and bears, oh my, and it's people, and oh my, it's all this stuff. You don't think Moedim. That's the center of Genesis chapter 1. Why? Well, I got this from a podcast that I highly recommend called Bema, the Bema podcast, B-E-M-A, by a teacher named Marty Solomon, who's just absolutely blown my mind with some of the questions that he asks. So, Moedim. What is connected to the Moedim in Genesis 1? Remember we talked about this, Genesis 1:14? What's connected to the Moedim? What signals the Moedim and tells us when they are? The sun, the moon, the stars, right? The heavenly bodies, right? What day is that created on? Day 4, the center day of creation. 1, 2, 3, center day, 5, 6, 7. Created on the center day, center of the chiasm, center of the week. You see what I'm saying? You put it in the middle. So why are these things so important? Who heard this story the first time, traditionally the way we understand it? Who's hearing Genesis 1 for the first time? Right? Where are they? Right. At Sinai, or in the desert, in the wilderness, right? Midbar. What had they just come from? Egypt and what? Slavery. Some 400 years, depending on how you count it, they were slaves. What did they do as slaves? They made what? Bricks. Moshe, the way we understand it traditionally, is telling them the story of creation. How our God, the God that just brought you guys out of slavery, this is your God. Now, you've known Egyptian gods for all these years. You've known you've known Pharaoh as God. You've known all of these things for all these years. Now you're in the wilderness. You're all out here by yourself. Now I'm going to tell you about your God. This is how our God is different than the God that you served in Egypt. See, as a slave in Egypt, you make bricks. That means your value is tied to how many bricks you can make. Your worth is tied up in the amount of work you can do, period. And if you fail to do what's required, you fail to meet your quota of work, then you lose your value and you get knocked out of the equation altogether. What happens as a slave in Egypt if you can't make your quota of bricks? Your family suffers. What happens to your wife and children if you are no longer, if they kill you because you can't work or you won't work, then what are they going to do to your wife and to your children? We know what they're going to do. So your very existence, the existence of your family, your line, your name, everything is based on how many bricks you can make. This is the people that are first hearing the creation account. Your value and your worth is tied to what you can do. If you can't perform, you get removed. So why are the Moedim so important? Why is that the center part of Genesis 1 to the Israelite hearing it for the first time? What is the main component of all of the feast days? Rest. This story, we focus, see how we focus on different things than they focused on? What we focus on, cause light, bang, light. What did it look like? What did it look? Where's the guy that's sitting around watching creation happen, writing it down? That's who we want to know. The Israelites hearing the story for the first time is that God loves you so much, and He values you so much, that those great lights you see in the heavens, those were put there for you. Because your value is not based on what you can do. Your value is based on who God says you are. As a slave, a generational slave, coming from generational slavery and that mindset, this is absolutely revolutionary. They don't understand how to be okay without working for it. So this creation poem, narrative, is about telling them who they really are, who this God calls you. That God said something else. That's the God of empire. We'll talk about that later. This God is the God of shalom. What is the refrain? We talked about this poetry. There are refrains in poetry. What do we hear over and over and over in Genesis 1? What are some of the things we hear over and over and over? It was good. It's amazing to me how Christianity is so obsessed with Genesis 1, and yet our doctrines and our theology completely opposes Genesis 1. We are obsessed with it. We want to fight. We want to study apologetics and blah, 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 and you know, all this science, Christian science, and all of this stuff comes out of Genesis 1. We're obsessed with it. And yet our theology and our beliefs contradict it. The refrain over and over and over in Genesis is what? What was good? Creation was good. This world was good. The cosmos was good. Until you get to day 6, what was created on day 6? Man. Was man good? Nope. No, man wasn't good. What was man? Very good. Say it again. Very good. Say it again. Very good. Is that what our traditional theology teaches? Nope. We're a sin-sick, deformed wretch of a nothing. It's not what the story says. The story says it's good. Could it be that part of our issue is that we're fighting against a good creation, and that's what causes the drama? Israel in the desert, coming out as slaves, is hearing that this world that you thought was out to kill you is actually good, and it's actually here for you. It's the beautiful poetry of Genesis 1. All right, you ready? That was my intro. Next, we're going to talk about ancient cosmology. And we're going to just jump right off ahead into the shape of the cosmos, shape of the earth, the role of deity. What is the role of God in creation? What are the origins of the cosmos and of deity? And we're going to think about divine conflict. So if I miss any of these, just I'll get to it later, I promise. So in ancient cosmology, there are some features. Now when I say ancient cosmology, what do I mean? I mean we have the Israelite account, which is Genesis. But did you know that every ancient culture has a creation story? Everyone does. I know that's, I thought ours was the only one because it's the real one. Nope, not quite. Babylon, Egypt, the Mayans. I mean, there are thousands. Every culture had a creation story. And it's interesting to do some study on that. So when I say ancient cosmology, I'm talking about what the ancient world believed about creation as a whole. Now, some things in Genesis 1 are God is going to say, nope, this is how I'm different. Some things God is just going to let them believe and just go right ahead believing. So in ancient cosmology, you begin with a non-functional cosmos. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was, right, non-functional. All of these ancient Near Eastern creation accounts begin with primeval waters. And the Spirit of God was on the face of the deep, right? They all put a huge emphasis on naming. Naming is a creative act. Separating. They all have the theme of separating. Every culture's God separated and named things. It's in every creation story. From Genesis 1 to Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation story. They all feature creatures, and they all feature human beings in some way, shape, or form. That's the ancient world of cosmology that the Israelites lived in. It's the way they were understood it. So, this next picture is a picture of what... Yeah, it's not going to work. It's a picture of what the earth... What in an ancient mindset, the earth would have looked like. Here's the question. There's a huge debate, especially in Hebrew roots circles for some reason, about what is the shape of the earth. It's flat, it's a donut, it's a pear, it's a whatever. Now, for those people that's a thing, for and the reason why it's a big deal for many people is because the logic is if we're being lied to, let's just say if we're being lied to and we believe that lie, then what else are we believing? Okay, so I get it. It might be interesting for you to know that ancient Israel believed that the earth was flat, because every ancient culture believed that the earth was flat. What you have is the very, very top is the heavens. In Greek and other cultures, it would have been the heavens of fire. And then you have the ocean of heaven. And then you have a firmament. You have the earth, you have the underworld, and you have the pillars of the earth. This is a very general, kind of takes all of the ancient cultures and smashes them into one picture. There are variations from culture to culture. Let's go to the next one. This is the Egyptian depiction of creation. See how similar it is to the other one? You have waters here, firmament here. You have waters above it, cosmic waters. You have an earth here that is flat. In Egyptian creation, all of the natural elements were attached to a god. And so that's why you have them depicted in human form. But this is Egypt. Okay, let's go to the next one. This is Mayan. I couldn't find a really super good picture on here. But this is the Mayan. We have the Mayan calendar several years ago. Like, oh, the world was ending. Yeah, it didn't. So this is the Mayan idea of creation. So you have water all around, cosmic water. You have a solid sky. You have a flat disk, earth, and then you have an underworld with pillars that support it. This is Mayan. Now, did the Mayans and the Egyptians talk? Well, I don't know. But man, this sure is a lot of similarity here. Let's go to the next one. Here you go. Here's another one kind of similar to the first one. This is more of a Israelite or Hebraic understanding, very close to the first one we looked at. Waters above, a solid sky with floodgates. I'll open up the windows of heaven. Okay. You have the luminaries, the firmament, the earth, which is flat. You have Sheol, which is under the earth. And you have the columns underneath. This ocean is the abyss. It's the part, it's the chaotic waters. Okay, next one. This is a rendering that Dr. Walton's son did. He's a graphic artist. And I love this because there's some features in here that we're going to get to eventually that are really super important. So this is more of a, like, really seriously Israelite kind of idea that you have the earth is kind of, it looks almost like a snow globe or a terrarium. Familiar with what a terrarium is? Right? Okay. Waters, mountains, but there's a couple features in here that I really like. Do you see this, if the glare's not too bad? See this? This is the temple here on earth. This is Gan Eden, in a sense. Up there, you can't see it because it's blot out. There's a temple up above the waters as well. The heavenly temple and the earth. May your will be done here on earth as it is, right? And what did we say about, what is an earthly temple? What is the function of it? To bring heaven and earth together, right? You also have something under here that the other pictures didn't have. You may be able to see this big snake-looking thing with all of these heads. Can anybody tell me what the name of this guy is? Not Hasatan. Leviathan. 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 We're going to read in the creation account about how God created the monsters of the deep or the creatures of the deep, right? We hear about Leviathan several times in Scripture. How many of you were ever taught about Leviathan in Sunday school class? Nope. It's not Satan. Different character altogether. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, in their creation stories, there's always a what they call a chaos monster. Again, not moral. Here's the thing about that's really interesting about Leviathan, or about the creatures of the deep. We'll read about them later. The really important thing is that in ancient culture, you have to understand, put aside our 21st century Christian doctrine. Think like an ancient Easterner. In ancient cultures, this monster, while he may have worked against the created order, is not outside of God's purview. He is created by God. He lives in the natural system, and he works for God. Very important that we get that straight. Very important. Next slide. Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Abraham, Noah, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Yeshua. If you showed them this picture, they would have not known what they were looking at. They wouldn't have known what it was. They would have thought it was pretty, but they wouldn't have known what it was. What's so fascinating to me about this is that why do the ancients believe the earth is flat? Well, heck, who was the guy that proved the earth was round? Galileo? In what, the 1400s? So this whole heliocentric earth thing is really new. Now, let me just tell you, personally, sure, the earth is round, whatever. I don't care what shape it is, I just want to be on it when he comes back. That's my attitude. We can talk about it. I love discussing it. I think it's fascinating hearing different opinions. Ultimately, I don't care. Right? I just want to be here and live well and represent God's name well. That's my point. If it's pear-shaped, cool, whatever. But why would before the advent of modern science, why would a culture believe that the earth was flat? Because they're looking at it with their eyes from here. See, we tend to see the earth and creation from up here, from a thing called the Hubble telescope, which we don't even know if really exists. No, I'm joking. I'm going to pick on all. No, I'm joking. All right. We tend to see creation from way up here. We have a point of view the ancients never had. They stood on the terra firma and looked at creation and said, how does this stuff work? They observed what they had. And here's the beautiful thing about this. God never updates their science when he's talking to them about creation. You need to understand this. They thought the earth was flat and God didn't care to correct them. God did not take Moses up on the mountain, and when he was showing him the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all these heavenly things, he did not include a hologram of a round blue earth. Because it didn't matter. Now, flat earthers will tell you, well, that's because the earth is really flat. There was nothing to correct. They had it right. What my argument is that that's what they thought. Whether it is or not, that's the way they understood it, and that's what God used. He went with what they knew. Period. Maybe it is pear-shaped. I don't know. In any case, God did not change their science to tell them about creation. So creation is not a science. This Genesis 1 is not a science lab report. Because everything scientific you could want to get out of creation, Genesis 1 doesn't talk about. Any scientific question you could ask from Genesis 1, it doesn't have an answer. The bigger story is there, and we'll find it. So let's get through, let's do 7 days and 30 minutes. Ready? All right, here we go. So days 1 through 3, Hashem establishes functions. What is days 1 through 3 about? He's giving functions, okay? So we talked about last week, we kind of, just a little bit, verse 5, we're going to go from verse 5 and work backwards, right? Verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Evening and morning were the first day. So we ask, why didn't God call the light light? Right? And we can see that God does a creative act here, and he does what? He names. He names something. Like when you're organizing a project, and you put this set of stuff over here, and you go, this is this. You're separating and naming. This idea of light, calling the light day, gives it a function. It's not a point of light. It's not light as matter, if you think of light as matter. It's a period of light. It's a period of light. And so God called the period of light day, and the period of darkness he called light. Let's see, do I ask this question later? Oh, yeah, okay. Let's go back to verse 4. God saw that the period of light was good, so God distinguished the period of light from the period of darkness. Does that make more sense? Right? God's separating and naming in verses 4 and 5, which is creative. Let's go back to verse 3 now. And God said, let there be light. So was there no light before? Here's the thing. Does anybody see a question, a really big problem with day one? We have something without having something else that's kind of necessary. Ah, no sun. You got the light and no sun. God is working, forming, creating, ordering, shaping light, and there ain't no sun. Science doesn't work like that, guys. So how can we ask Genesis 1 to scientifically tell us about creation? This is obviously not the point. They could care less. But God is taking light, or whatever the Hebrew or, whatever this is, and he's being accredited in Genesis 1, in the first day, he's being accredited with shaping and naming and separating and giving order and function to this light and this darkness. Later on in the prophets will create, God says, I'm the one who creates light and forms darkness, or something like that. That God actually creates darkness, and we all go, oh, can't believe. Because in that same verse, it talks about how he creates good and evil. What? When we see it's not about material creation, it's about function. God gives a function to the period of light, and he gives a function to the period of darkness. What is God creating on day one? Time. Time. How do we know what the sun, the moon, and the stars are physically composed of? How do we know? How do we know? Science. Scientific theories. I'll just put both of your answers together. Scientific theories, right? So why do we trust science for that stuff, but not other stuff? Okay. So, again, I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm just trying to ask better questions. So the Israelites, Moses' Israelite story of creation is saying, our God set up your time. The timetable that the earth, the cosmos revolves around was done by our God. Now the Babylonians, you know what they said about time? That their God set up the timetable. You know what the Akkadians or the Ugarit people said? Their God set up time. Israel is saying, we are his people. We're attributing time to our God. See? Well, which one's right? Not a good question. All right, day one. So, Genesis, we'll read it again. Genesis 1, verse 5. And God called the period of light day, and the period of light, period of darkness he called night. And the, what? Evening and the morning were the first day. And we've talked about this before, and I love this. Why is evening first? It doesn't make any sense. Why is evening first? Started with a primeval darkness, which every creation account starts with. There's a primeval darkness out of that. And then in our case, the God of light steps in. And not he doesn't banish the darkness. He controls the darkness. The darkness doesn't go away. The darkness is ordered, controlled. That's pretty incredible. Our God has the ability to take something that is maybe not good, and instead of destroying it, he can hold it in its place. Wow, that's pretty cool. Think about Israelites hearing this for the first time. Where are they coming from? Egypt. Slavery, a place of disorder and darkness. But what is the next part of their story going to be? Light. You see what they hear? What they're hearing? Oh, darkness. Darkness is disorder. It's chaos. Light is order. The reason why evening comes first is because weeping may endure for a... Come on. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the... Y'all are not nearly as excited as I am. Every day that we exist, as we start to understand, when we keep Shabbat, we begin on the evening and we go to the next evening, we are remembering this lesson. This is the lesson of the scripture, that God steps into a chaotic darkness. And weeping may endure for a night, but God brings light and joy in the morning. Those people who want to observe a dawn to dusk Sabbath or a whatever crazy mess they're involved in are stripping the scripture of its message. Get me started. See, the message of scripture is so much bigger than any culture, era, time. It's so much bigger than all of that. But the reason why we have to change the message of scripture is because we're asking bad questions. And we add bad questions, we get bad answers, and we get a cognitive dissonance, and we have to go, well, that doesn't make sense. We have to make it mean something that fits our culture, and it's bigger than our culture. You realize that God speaks to us today with Google and the internet and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff in the same way he spoke to people in the Bronze Age and the Iron Age and the Stone Age. The same way he spoke to monks that were sitting down copying the text by candlelight. God can't be confined by our culture and our ideas and our theologies. It's an affront. Day 2, chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water. Wait, what water? The water that surrounds everything. To an Easterner, there is no such thing as space. It's water. And then way outside of the water, there may be this thing called space. But they don't understand this idea of nothingness. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, and let it be for separating water from water. So God made the expanse, and it separated the water that was below. What's the water below? Earth water, right? From the water above. What is he making? That terrarium. That terrarium. So that we can live. That snow globe idea. And it happens so. So called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning. A second day. So we looked at the pictures. I'm going to run through these pretty quick. Because I think I don't want to beat a dead horse. But the idea that Easterners. The firmament was solid. Because up above that, the sky, what we see, what's up there? Water. How do you know there's water up there? Because it rains. So where does the rain come from? It comes through the windows of heaven. See, so what did we just finish? Sukkot, right? What's done on the last day of Sukkot? The water pouring ceremony where they pray for rain, right? You see, all this is connected. This is their world. We look at that and we say, well, that's silly. You know, God controls the weather patterns. It's not about the science of it. Stop. It's a theological idea, not a scientific one. Solid firmament, hold back the cosmic waters. The function of day, we said the function of day one was time. What is God creating in day two with the firmament? Right? The solid firmament. He's creating a place for humans to live. We said that. I just like the word terrarium, so I'm just going to keep saying it. But if there's a solid firmament that lets through rain when it's supposed to, as much as it's supposed to, and holds back the rain when it's not supposed to be there, what is that? What's the function? Weather. Weather. Rain is, and heat and cold, weather is one of the necessities of life. Too much heat, you burn. Too much cold, you freeze. Too much rain, you flood, or your crops rot. Too little, your crops dry up. Remember, these are people in the desert hearing this for the first time. The story is that, listen, you're in the desert, you were slaves, I'm calling you to be a new nation. God's going to take care of making sure that you have what you need agriculturally. God's going to make sure that that's taken care of. All right, day 3. Verses 9 through 13. And God said, let the water below the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. There's a very similar statement later, actually in this week's Parsha. Who are we talking about? Noah. And what is it said? The waters subsided or abated yet, and dry ground. Oh, okay. Let the dry ground appear, and it happened so. So God called the dry ground land, and the collection of water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land sprout grass, green plants yielding seed, fruit trees making fruit, and according to its species with each seed in it upon the land. And it happened so. The land brought forth grass and green plants yielding seed, each according to its species, and trees making fruit with a seed in it, each according to its species. And God saw that it was good. So there was evening and morning, a third day. What's the function of day three? What is God creating? We got time, weather, what? Food. Food. Pretty easy. The three main elements for humanity to exist. Remember, creation is about us, not about God. God has a dwelling. He wants to live here with us, but he's got to make this suitable for us to live. So he creates time, the weather, and food. There's one big thing, though. I'm just trying to push this point. There's one big thing missing from the first 3 days of creation. Does anybody see what's missing from the first 3 days of creation? What's missing? What? If you read the first 3 days, God doesn't do an awful lot of creating. Matter of fact, the word create is not in the first 3 days at all. It says to make. That word is asah. It's a different word. The word create is not there. What is God doing in the first 3 days? Separating and naming. He's ordering. Right? He's taking the material cosmos that was there that I believe he created at some point in time. He's taking that and he's ordering it together. He's the great conductor, taking a symphony of people, of musicians, all with their own thing. There's no moral quality to it. Taking violinists and bassoonists and clarinetists and percussion, they're all nuts. And taking all of these different things, and he's creating music. He's creating the cosmic symphony. If we're going to use our theater analogy from before, the stage, the props, and the cast are all on the stage. Okay? Everything, the functions are being assigned. But there's not a lot of creating. God says a lot of like, let there be. And it happened. All right, let's look at days 4 through 6. So days 1 through 3, God in assigned functions. Those functions were time, weather, and food. Days 4 through 6 are going to mirror those 3 days. What did God create in day 1? Time, right? He did the light and dark thing, separating and naming. Let's look at day 4, because we said those were parallel. Verses 14 through 19. Then God said, let the lights in the expanse of the sky, see, day one, be for separating the day from night. Oh, so wait. So God made function in the first day. Now he's installing functionaries. So God said, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to separate light from darkness, but I'm going to put in some things that you can see. Because you're humans and you need to be able to see something, I'm going to put in place the things you can see that are going to function in these places I've created. See, if God would have just created these spaces and not put anything there, it would just be a mystery. It would be heavenly. It would be spiritual, but it wouldn't connect with us. There would be nothing for us to look at and go like, oh, there's God, and there's God, and there's God, and there's God, and there's God. God everywhere. Because God knows we need it. And so he put lights in the expanse of the sky for separating the day from the night. They will be for signs and seasons, days and years. They will be for the lights in the expanse of the sky to shine upon the land. And it happened so. Verse 16, then God made the two great lights, the greater light for dominion over the day and the lesser light as well as the stars and dominion over the night. God set them in the expanse of the sky to shine on the land and to have dominion over the day and overnight, to separate the light. And God saw that it was good. It was what? And so there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. We already asked the question, how do we know what these heavenly lights are made up of? Some people said theories. Some people said science. Some people said scientific theories. And it's amazing how we trust science for some things, but not for other things. This links the functionaries, the players, to day one. But who do they function for? For us. All right, day five. We're going to clip through these next few. Day five. This is verses 20 through 23. Then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let flying creatures fly above the land across the expanse of the sky. And God created the large sea creatures. Oh, wait. This is the first time God actually creates something since Genesis 1, verse 1. This is the first time bara appears in 20 verses, 21 verses. And what does it say he created? He created the sea creatures, the Leviathan. He created the large sea creatures and every living creature that crawls, with which the water swarms according to their species, as well as every winged flying creature according to their species. And God saw that it was what? Verse 22, and then God blessed them by saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the water in the seas and let the flying creatures multiply on the land. So there was evening and morning, a fifth day. So the word bara is used here for the first time. This deep, still water is known as chaos or non-order. We'll talk about in the Gospels when Yeshua walked on the water. Why was that so important? Why is that imagery so important? Because the water, the sea, is chaos. And for Yeshua to be walking on top of it proves his dominion over it. One thing that's different about our creation narrative than other creation narratives is that in every other creation narrative, you have a cosmic warfare. So like in, I think it's Enuma Elish, the Babylonian, you have these gods that they basically create human beings to serve them. Like, we get hungry, and we get, like, sleepy, and we're tired of taking care of ourselves. Let's create humans, they'll take care of us. And so they create humans, and humans are always asking for food, and we're always asking for shelter and stuff and all that. So the gods get mad at humans, and they're like, oh, they do is whine and moan and complain. Oh. And so the gods kind of take, like, a vote. They go, like, we're going to kill them. And there's some gods that are for this killing and some gods that are not. Or one god that's not. He's the hero, by the way. Spoiler alert. And so these gods battle. They fight and all this kind of stuff. And in Enuma Elish, the victor god wins by blowing air into the mouth of the other god and she explodes. In our creation account, do we have God blowing air into somebody's mouth? Okay. So what happens is then that there's this cosmic battle. And then so that the defeated god, her name starts with a T and I can't think of, Tiamat, thank you, is then cut in two and one half of her body is used to form the sky, and the other half of her body is used to form the land. You could say she's dust, earth. Okay. In Genesis 1, from an Israelite perspective, there is no cosmic battle. See, in other cultures, you have these gods that they affect each other. This is the god of the thunder, and this is the god of the, you know, the snow or whatever. Not, but they affect each other. They only have their little specialties, but everyone affects each other, and they have to rule together. And when they can't get along, they act very human. They're very human in the way that they act when they don't get along. To an Israelite, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. There is one God. This is not a pantheon. There's not like a bunch of God. No, there's one God. In the ancient cultures, there's a bunch of gods, you know, the elemental gods, but they all come from one major being. But you don't ever really hear about him. In the Israelite understanding, there is no one aside or above God. He is the sole creator of the universe. There's no cosmic warfare, because for there to be cosmic warfare, something has to be out of God's control. Who wants to serve that God? Israel says our God is in complete control of even the things that were created to cause chaos. Pretty good stuff. Day 6, verses 24, we'll start in verse 24. Then God said, let the land bring forth living creatures according to their species, livestock, crawling creatures, and wild animals according to their species. Let's read that again, because something doesn't make sense. Let the land bring forth creatures. Somebody tell me scientifically how that works. How does the land bring forth creatures? I don't think so. The idea is more of the mountains will hold this type of animal. The swamp will hold this type of animal. It's more that come from. It's little Jimmy's question. Where did I come from? It's more of that kind of question than a physical, scientific, the land producing animals, because we know that doesn't work. Verse 25, so God made the wild animals according to their species, the livestock according to their species, and everything that crawls on the ground, each according to its species. And God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man, the pinnacle. Well, not quite. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the flying creatures of the sky, over the livestock, over the whole earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on the land. And God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the land and conquer it, rule over the fish of the sea and the flying creatures of the sky, and over every animal that crawls on the land. Then God said, I have just given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the whole land, and every tree which has the fruit of a tree yielding seed. They are to be food for you. Verse 30, also for every wild animal, every flying creature of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the ground that has life, every green plant is to be food. And it happened so, God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Tov me'od is the Hebrew. So there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Let's go back to the last one. So God created what? All of he caused the animals and all that, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then God created man. I didn't put it up here because it was too late and I was tired. The word there for humanity or man is Adam. God created Adam. Now, one of the questions we're going to wrestle with the next few weeks is, are Adam and Eve the first people? Oh, it'll be good, all right. Well, we'll see. Are Adam and Eve the first people? See, the Hebrew word for man is Adam. And God said, let us make Adam in our own image. So is God creating Adam, or is God creating humanity? Which begs a bigger question. God is creating humanity on day 6. What are Adam and Eve doing in the next chapter? Stay tuned. But the bottom line is he creates humanity, a population. He creates them, males and females. Go God. He creates them in his image. The Hebrew word is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, tselem, his image and his likeness. God is often referred to in Scripture from a male perspective and a female perspective. And so the whole thing, this is setting us up. Day six of creation, I'm telling you guys, is setting us up for Genesis chapter 2. Because Genesis chapter 2 is going to come and going to completely blow your stinking minds. And so he creates on day six these sky and, you know, like the earth flyers and the sky flyers and the, you know, all the stuff. And he tells them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. So on day five, we said was linked to day two, right? That's the waters. He separated the waters on day two. And then on day five, he put the creatures in the waters, right? On day six, he said, let dry land appear. He didn't create it. He just said, let it appear. It was already there. And he said, let it appear. And then so that was day three. And then on day six, he puts what? Man and creatures on the earth. See how they parallel each other? Chiasm. It's a beautiful thing. He told the birds to multiply and all this stuff. He told us to do the same. He told us to do the same thing as the creatures. What makes us different than the creatures? God told us both to be fruitful and multiply, but what did he tell humanity to do? Have dominion. Now, dominion doesn't mean conquering. Dominion means care for. We are created in God's what? Image. And so we are to care for, we are to serve creation as God's vice regent or as his ambassador. We have a godlike function in creation, okay? All of creation functions in relationship to humanity because it's created for us, and yet we serve creation. In other ancient Near Eastern accounts, creation accounts, creation is set up to serve the gods. Human beings are created so that we can bring nature to the gods, because it's all focused on them. It's theocentric, okay? It's theocentric. It's all about the gods. Genesis 1 is not all about God. Genesis 1 is about who? It's about us. It's the story of us. It's the story of a loving God going through and ordering this cosmos for us. See, because in other cultures, the people brought creation to God. It's theocentric. In our story, God uses human beings to bring deity, to bring the divine to creation. I'll say that again. In other stories, God creates humans to bring creation to the gods. In our story, God creates us and tells us, I want you to bring heaven down to creation. Oh, that sounds like something we might hear again. From Yeshua, maybe? Let your will be done. And behold, I saw a new Jerusalem coming. Where do we get this idea that we're all leaving? You have to really be reading something that's not there to get the idea that we're ever leaving this place. God created this place. He created this place for us. And he said it was good. It was very good. We've got to get to grips with the fact that creation is good. God gave us a story, and his story is to tell us that I put you here, humanity. We'll break down all the other stuff later. I put you here, humanity, you are very good. You are my image. If creation, if this earth is out of order, whose fault is it? Is it God's? No. Whose fault is it if this earth is out of order? Why is it ours? Because God assigned us that job. He gave us that function. You are my likeness. You are the gap. You are the portal between heaven and creation. It's you. We've talked about temples. Eden, the Ark, the Mishkan, the Bayit, Yeshua saying he's the temple, and then turning around and saying you're the temple. You see, it's Genesis 1. If creation is out of order, it's our job to fix it. Think about this as a manufacturing plant. You have people that work inside that are manufacturers. They just bang out stuff on an assembly line to make the bosses happy. That's the other accounts. Think about now that same plant and think about the sales team that's associated with it. What are they doing? They're going out and getting business and bringing it. They're going out and telling people and then bring it. There's that reciprocal. That's the kind of God we serve. So it's Tov Me'od. It was very good. And we'll just read day 7, and then we're going to stop. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So the heavens and the earth were completed along with the entire array. Now, let's just give me a second. What did verse 1 say of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's this, right? Now is it gap theory people or what? Whatever. You believe that that was a creation account in itself. What I want to argue is that it's not. It's a literary introduction. In the beginning of God's creating, he ordered the heavens and the earth. Here's how he did it, right? Because at the end in chapter 2 verse 1 it says, and thus God completed his creation, his creating, his ordering. See how they're the same thing? They're bookends. Let me tell you how he did it. Oh, that's how he did it. All the middle is, it's a literary device. It's an introduction. Verse 2, God completed on the seventh day his work that he had made, and he ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. For on it he ceased from all the work that God had created for the purpose of, Tree of Life says, preparing. Everybody got all that? This creation narrative, this Genesis 1, is about so much more than the age of the earth, the shape of the earth, the physical makeup of stuff. Listen, have any of you ever read a science journal or article? Do you remember in school reading about science? Maybe it was fascinating for some people, but go on Google and pull up a lab report or a science something or just something science. It'll be the most sterile, non-engaging, boring thing you've ever read. Is that what Genesis 1 is? I beg to differ. I think this is the most powerful. You saw all the patterns of threes and sevens and tens and all that. This is a work of art. This is a brilliant author who is taking the inspiration God is giving him, and he is crafting this beautiful poem to tell us about science. Oh my gosh, we have so missed it. Well, we haven't. Baruch Hashem. And there's a lot of others like us. The last thing I want to say is just that I'm not the only one teaching these things. I'm not the only one saying this stuff. Scholars have been saying this for a long time. It's finally starting to kind of drip down into mainstream Christianity. Again, I'll say, I don't have a dog in the scientific fight. I don't care if you believe in evolution, don't believe, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Genesis 1 is not about monkeys and amoeba and whatever. It's not about that. It's telling the human story from Israel's perspective, Israel's story. And so, just thank you, everybody. Join us by live stream. We get to stay and hang out for a little bit and eat together and all of that, but we'll say goodbye to you and Shabbat Shalom. Do what? You could if you were here, but I understand like flying from Vancouver is not really a thing just for Shabbat. But so thank you for joining us. I hope you enjoyed this, remember that notes for this lesson are going to be up on the website tomorrow, hopefully. So let me pray for our live stream family, and then we will make kiddush and we'll eat. Father, we bless you for the beautiful family that we have that joins us every week through Facebook and through the website. And God, I'm just really thankful for technology. And when we use it for with wisdom for your purposes, there's nothing like it. It reminds me of the traditional oral telling of stories and sitting on with my grandmother and grandfather and listening to the old stories and those that connection that we have. And you've allowed this technology to help us to have a connection. And we're so thankful for it. And just thankful for all the people that are joining in and that are walking this walk with us and that encourage us. Thank you for the gifts and the donations and the tithes that they have given and will continue to. And we just ask your blessings on the rest of their Shabbat, that you would fill their Sabbath with peace and rest and joy and contentment. Let us rest from the week that is past, and let us rest for the week that is coming. We love you and we bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen.